Before then, we're going to be spending some time looking, starting a new series in the Book of Acts. And Andrew Thompson is going to bring our reading for us this evening, Acts chapter 8, 1 to 8. Thank you, Andrew.
Acts chapter 8, reading from verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city.
Thank you, Andrew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wonderful word, which we can come to and gather around. Lord, as we are apart now, we pray that you would be speaking to each of our hearts. Lord, we pray that your will would be done. Amen. So as was introduced this morning, we're going to be starting a series, just a short series, three sermons in this chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 8. And it's a really exciting chapter for us to be diving into just for this short time. Because Acts chapter 8 includes in it the first missionary expansion of the church, the first time the gospel has gone beyond Jerusalem, those first believers. But maybe as we read it this morning, and as you just heard Andrew read it there, your first question as you read the opening verse of Acts chapter 8 is, what on earth is going on? The first verse, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. I mean, the question is, on what day? What's just happened? What's so important about this day? Well, the book of Acts has drama and twists which could rival any TV series. And the thing is that back when TV series were shown once a week rather than all put online to be streamed, TV series, of course, used to have a recap at the beginning of each episode of what had happened previously. And it feels like as we dive into this, we really need that recap of what went on last week. What happened in last week's episode? In fact, in a way which is really important, whenever we come to God's word or a passage of scripture, we need an understanding of where we are in the entire series, let alone what happened last week. So let's take a moment to consider that. Well, our passage is in the book of Acts, which we know is written by Luke as a sort of sequel almost to his biography of Jesus. So we know that we're in the New Testament. Jesus has come. He lived the perfect life. He died bearing our guilt and he rose in victory. And then Acts chapter 1 picks up there. The first chapter of Acts is the last words of Jesus to his followers. Acts 1 verse 8 says, he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. From there, the book of Acts unfolds the story of the first years of the church as they do receive the Spirit with power and as the gospel is preached for the first time in Jerusalem. You see it going forth, and yet as the chapters progress in Acts in the first half, we see the first signs of persecution and tension. There's resistance to the gospel, and yet the church is growing at an incredible rate. But it seems as if in these first few chapters of Acts, no one had thought much about the second part of Jesus' promise. They had received the Spirit, but no one had thought of taking the gospel beyond Jerusalem, beyond the Jewish community there. Though Christ had promised that they would be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, not much seems to have happened in that respect. Until God intervenes mightily. In chapter 6 of Acts, we're introduced to Stephen, who, along with Philip and a few other guys, is put in charge of the distribution of food to widows. That in itself is not the most glamorous task, and yet these men are so full of the Spirit and empowered with it within their preaching that Stephen gets on the wrong side of the Jewish authorities and they arrest him. He's arrested and he's sentenced to death by stoning. And so we pick up at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, verse 59, where it says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him." Which brings us now into our passage and our chapter that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. This is the context for the passage which we're looking at. The first believer has been killed for professing Jesus' name. And there is a brutal persecution breaking out against the church. And Luke, as he writes about this, he's brutally honest in what's going on there. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Can you imagine what it would be like for those early believers? As there are threats of violence coming to them, as there are stories of people arrested and of Stephen being stoned. Can you imagine the fear that they face? The name Saul of Tarsus becomes associated with evil and pain in the way I know that Hitler might be for us, except it's active in your own city and it's targeted and it's against you. And so the believers, they pray and they consider what to do. Is it still safe to meet? I felt like a few months ago when there were the first reports of cases of COVID-19 in our country, that everyone was thinking, is it still safe to go there? Is it still safe to meet? And maybe we still have those feelings. And maybe those feelings are a shadow, a little pointer towards the great fear which these believers had as they consider, can we still meet? Can we even stay in Jerusalem with all that's going on? And from that day forwards, it seems as if persecution of some kind has always followed the Christian church throughout history. Today, as much as at any other time, Christians are persecuted. And yet, persecution has an incredible way of strengthening the church, even as it would seek to destroy it. Persecution produces witnesses to the word whose commitment cannot be questioned. Persecution strengthens leaders who can stand firm in the face of physical violence and doctrinal pressure. This has been true throughout the history of the church, and we see it for the first time here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. As we see, the apostles here remain in Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered. You remember that these are the same apostles who had abandoned Jesus on the night of his trial. These are regular guys, fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary people. And yet, and yet they stand firm like an army general refusing to abandon his post and abandon his men. The apostles stand firm in the face of persecution, and yet they don't make this a requirement for every believer. They acknowledge that this is an area of freedom for believers, that each must decide for themselves where they go. And so many do scatter. They scatter to the surrounding areas of Judea. As they scatter, do they stay quiet? Oh no. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Isn't that incredible? Having been chased out of Jerusalem, they continue to preach wherever they went, having been prepared through their persecution. This wasn't this missions movement outside of Jerusalem wasn't the great plan of some committee or some influential individual. It wasn't the result of 3 months of church family meetings or a carefully planned budget. This was regular people having conversations with people. I mean, imagine again those conversations that would happen as the family, the bedraggled family, arrive at Uncle Joseph's farm way outside of Jerusalem. As they arrive, people ask them, what happened? They ask, why would you not just ignore, or why would you not just keep quiet about this Jesus guy? Why would you not just come back to the normal way things are done? And so the people tell. They tell, perhaps with great nervousness, with fear of being rejected again, but yet they can't help but tell. They tell of what Christ has come to do, that he has fulfilled all the law. He has made a way for people to be united with God so that it doesn't matter what persecution or pain they might face. They have everything they need in Christ. They preached the word wherever they went. And we see that this preaching is not about a carefully constructed oration on a Sunday evening. This is ordinary people having ordinary conversations. This is ordinary people telling their stories. Of course, this is regular conversations. This is something that any believer can do. Telling a story of what Christ means for you and telling a story of why he is worth following. It's something that any believer can do in any situation, listening to other people's stories and then telling your own. And yet there is something specific about the stories of those who have faced persecution. There's power in these stories which echo around the world and through the ages. I find it particularly powerful, poignant, to read the biographies, the writings of those who themselves have suffered. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany or Watchman Nee in communist China. As these people's witness has improved through persecution, their writing has an extra light. It's building up to me, but also their stories are again useful witnesses to the world. As we talk to people, as we talk about the advocating for those who continue to be persecuted today, we can ask, what do you think it is that keeps these people going? Why are they so committed to it? It's great power in opening up these conversations. As we continue in the passage now, having taken in the big picture of the believers scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, we zoom in now on one particular individual. We zoom in on Philip, who had been appointed along with Stephen to be part of the distribution of food, who now is the first recorded individual to be preaching, proclaiming the news of Jesus Christ outside of Judea. Let's read verses 5 to 8 again. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great rejoicing in that city. It's actually something of a surprise, something of a shock to hear of Philip going to Samaria. You might know that Samaria was in the historic northern kingdom of Israel, while Judea and Jerusalem were in the south. How hundreds of years ago, as it's recorded in Chronicles and Kings, the Assyrians had invaded that northern kingdom and had deported the leading citizens and then imported exiles from other parts of the empire. And so in Samaria, there had been a great mixing of cultures and peoples and of religions. And though there remained something like the Jewish faith there, it was always viewed with suspicion from those who had remained in the south. And over the years, that suspicion had grown in hostility, to the extent that in Jesus' time and in the time of this setting, Jews from the south and Samaritans from the north would actively avoid each other. Jews traveling north rather than going through Samaria, would take detours of hundreds of miles to avoid going through. It seems as if Philip normally would be actively avoiding going to Samaria if he had the choice. It's surprising that we see him turn up in Samaria. And so we wonder, what brought him to there particularly? And perhaps it was just the case that he had no other choice because of his association with Stephen. Perhaps if he had gone to anywhere in Judea, they might have come and hunted him down. So he goes into Samaria. But I wonder also if it's because Philip had thought more about Christ himself. How Christ had crossed that great divide, that great boundary in becoming a man. How Christ himself had crossed earthly cultural boundaries, including the very one with the Samaritan. Of course, Christ had used the example of a Samaritan in the parable that we know of as the Good Samaritan. And we have the account in John 4, I think, where Jesus speaks there with a Samaritan woman who was known to be an adulterer, a woman who would have been despised by any upstanding Jew, and yet Christ had welcomed her. I mean, in some respects, she, in fact, has the title of the first person to tell of Jesus in Samaria. Perhaps Philip knew this story himself. And so when he considered where to go, he looked to Samaria and saw people there who needed to hear the gospel. He saw a boundary there that needed to be crossed for the gospel. And so he went. For Philip, it was persecution which caused him to leave his home, caused him to go somewhere else. For us, it could be any number of things. It could be redundancy or changing family situations. It could be financial difficulties or illness. Positive things as well, new opportunities. Excitement about a new area. Whatever it is, we have opportunities all the time to consider where are there boundaries which need to be crossed for the gospel. And we don't even need to look to the big life decisions for these things. We can choose, think about where we spend our time today. Who do I engage with? Who am I avoiding? Where is there a cultural boundary which needs to be crossed so that the gospel will be preached? God's plan was for, Christ's plan as it was revealed to the apostles, was for them to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That same commission we receive. So we continue to look to cross boundaries, to the ends of the earth. There's almost a warning for us as well, as we consider the early church in Jerusalem, who didn't seem to think of looking across those boundaries until God made them. Perhaps we need to keep in mind that if we're not looking to cross those boundaries, well, God might just intervene and make you, whether you like it or not. But as we consider this preaching, this proclamation of the word to those around us and across boundaries, as we look at this passage, there are two truths which were true for Philip and which continue to be true for us. Two things to encourage us on that task. The first of those is that that Christ has sent his Spirit to empower the preaching of the word. In Philip's time, that was seen miraculously. Let's read in verse 6 and 7. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. But with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. I mean, this is clearly not power from Philip himself. This is the Spirit who is at work doing incredible things, healing the paralyzed, casting out spirits. And yet these signs are not the primary thing that's going on here. But the signs are there to enhance the preaching of the word as the more important aspect of evangelism. So verse 6 says, when they saw the signs, they all paid close attention to what he said. These signs were about preparing people to receive the word, receive what Philip shared. The Spirit's work is to be shining a light where there is darkness, to be preparing hearts to receive it. Just a few days ago, the famous author and Bible teacher J.I. Packer passed away at the age of 93 after a long life and incredibly fruitful ministry. One illustration of his, which I find especially useful, is in this idea of the Spirit's work. He uses the analogy of a floodlight lighting up a building. Is what he writes: when floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make the building visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness. To maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the scene. This is the Spirit's work when the word is proclaimed. It seems as if in our context, we don't see some of these same miraculous signs. I wonder if that's because we have the word there to authenticate what is said. But I don't know. But regardless, I do know that Christ has promised that his Spirit will be at work. And so when our words, when we speak, when we have those ordinary conversations, we can be confident that the power is not in our words. It doesn't matter the weakness of ourselves, because the Spirit will be at work illuminating Christ as he is revealed. It should be a matter of great encouragement for us. But the second great encouragement, which I think we see in this passage, as Philip preaches the word in Samaria, is in the final verse of the passage. So there was great joy in that city. When Philip preached the word in Samaria, there was great joy. There is great joy whenever the power, the truth of Jesus Christ is received. Perhaps especially when it is received across cultural, earthly boundaries. I mean, this is why it can be called good news. There is joy to be received for those who will hear it. You know, sometimes people today think that the Christian message is about a moral code, about here's the things you should do and here's the things you shouldn't, and you need to make sure that you're on one side and not on the other. That's not the case, is it? The Christian message isn't here's the rules to keep, but here's a relationship that can be restored. Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn the world, to save it. And so for all those who will repent and trust in Jesus, there is an opportunity to reconnect with their creator, reconnect with the one for whom their soul thirsts. That the deepest longing of our spirits can be fulfilled. The deepest longing, it's not for things, it's not for money, it's not for sex, it's not for the things which we so easily look for. Instead, it's to be restored to relationship with our Heavenly Father so that we can see in Him everything that we need. The same thing which those who are persecuted know so well when all else is stripped away. This is there for everyone who will believe, and this is why it can be called good news. There's great joy in that city. As we consider the boundaries which there are for us to be crossed, as we try and have regular opportunities telling our stories, pointing people to Christ, we need to know that their spirit is there illuminating Christ in those words. We know that this is good news. We need to know it for ourselves so that when we share it, they others know it as well. My prayer is that when people look back at the early years of Emmanuel Church, and also when people look back at each of our ministries, if they were to write a biography of it, they might be able to finish it off with the words, "So there was great joy in this city." They might be able to see the word proclaimed and know that there was great joy in that city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have crossed that great boundary, the great divide that there was between humanity and man, that great schism that existed, Christ crossed. He became a man, he lived that perfect life and died bearing our guilt. And then he rose victorious and sent his spirit, Lord, so that all those who might believe in him might have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the joy that there is in knowing you. So Lord, we pray that we might be knowing this for ourselves, deep in our hearts, deep in our spirits. That you might be sending us out to be bringing joy wherever Christ is not known. Amen. We're going to finish by singing a song which I don't know if we've actually sung before at Emmanuel, but I thought I really like it, so I think we should sing it anyway. It's called Facing a Task Unfinished. Let's do that.
Drives us to need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known.
Amen. Well, that brings us to the end of our time this evening. So we'll finish with our normal wave. So do try and make your way to gallery view so we can all see each other. Encourage each other with each other and say a wave to each other before John will hopefully put us in breakout rooms to continue talking if you're up there.